Yeah.
I got a good winery in Denton.
Okay, thank you. I'll try that. I think I taped that. I don't know. Here we go. All right. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I put on the board back there just again the emphasis of this wonderful book, and that's the superiority of Christ. But the secondary message of this book is to a people. I mean, why the re-emphasis of the superiority of Christ? Well, the answer is because people have a tendency to return to that which is most familiar and that place where they're most comfortable. In this case, he's talking to Jewish believers who want to return back to the teachings, the traditions, all those things that God gave. They were good because God gave them, but he gave them to bring them to Christ. And the point is, once they've come to Christ, there's no need to go back to those things. Right, so he's going to build a case here for the superiority of Christ, and so we're in chapter 1. We went through 2.5 verses last week. My intention is to get through the rest of chapter 1 today, but y'all laugh. You know, I can do it. Okay, so let's start at verse 3, because we talk about it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Okay, the teaching here is that God, that Christ is the representation, if you will, the full representation of God. It goes back to what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14 when they said, you know, Lord, if you would just show us the Father, that would do it for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It has nothing to do with the image in the sense of a physical image. It has everything to do with Christ being the full representation of his Father in every way possible. And so he walked in the power of his Father. He walked in the commands of his Father. He represented God fully. Now, you and I are privileged to represent Christ, but I hope we understand that we represent Christ only as Christ has control of our lives. So it's really not people seeing you and I represent Christ, but if it's biblical, what they should see is Christ in us. Christ in us. Paul reminds, Christ in us is the hope of glory. They need to see Christ in us, not people trying to live for Christ. And so, but when Jesus came, he came to reveal the Father to a world that needed to know God. Remember, in the beginning, man knew God. In the beginning, man walked with God and heard from God and talked to God and fellowship with God. Sin entered in, broke that up. Jesus came back to restore that. So now we as believers can literally, which tells me something about even my own walk, that so many times we live far beneath our birthright. Because we can literally walk with God today. We can have communion with God. We can hear from God. He speaks into our heart. If we don't throw up a bunch of barriers, and I think all of us have some of those barriers that would cause that to happen. Is it perfect like it was in Eden? I don't know that I believe it's perfect like it was in Eden. I just don't know. I believe Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we now see through a glass dimly, but the day will come when the perfection will be. We will see clearly and we'll know as we're known. So though we have an infallible God, we are not infallible. And though we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we still can miss what he says. How many of you ever missed what the Holy Spirit said since you've been born again? Well, what happened? How could you do that? He's perfect. We're not. Okay? So, is there a possibility that he could move in a powerful way in his people today? Oh, yeah. If there wasn't a possibility, I would think we're just here spinning our wheels. But again, I think we need to remember that the act of God in that way is a sovereign act of God. So we can't manipulate him. We can't make him do those things. We can surrender to him so we're available when he does what he wants to do. Right? So he reminds us here that he is the image of his person, of the person of God. And it says this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So there's a uniqueness to the person of God that is not true of any other being in the universe. whether you're talking about angels, whether you're talking about Lucifer, whether you're talking about us. You might hear the prosperity teachers tell you you're a little God and you're as much an incarnation as Jesus Christ was. That's such blasphemy and heresy. But that what they will tell you is, they will tell you that God had the ability to speak words into being. The worlds were not there. He spoke them. They came into being. So what they're saying is what he's saying right here. God has the power in his very words. Out of nothing, he can create something. Okay? And so what they want you to believe is now you are a little Christ, a little Christian. You have that same creative power with your word. So they even warn their adherents, you know, be careful what comes out of your mouth because you're speaking your own reality. So if you say, that scared me to death, be careful because you may die from that. You know, you have to watch what comes out of your mouth. It's a bunch of metaphysical garbage, so don't worry about it. But unless you believe it, then we got something to worry about. But we're talking about God here. And one of the attributes of God is he is creative in his being. You and I are not creative in our being. You've never had an original thought. Sorry. They never came from you. You know, you didn't come from you, so you're already in trouble. Okay, you are a product of God's design. Your very soul comes from God himself, if I believe what the Bible says about that. Your physical body is a product of procreation, but there's something that procreation can never account for, and that is the uniqueness of the individual human soul. It's not a part. The procreation process is a part of all this, but the procreation process does not create a human soul. And how that all works, one's physical, one's very spiritual. So when God speaks, God has the power to create with his very word, which again, I shared with you last week, is to me the significance when it talks about Jesus, when it says, but he did not open his mouth, he did not utter a word. And because, you know, if he would have, he could have just stopped everything with the word, but he did not. So with the power of his word, he upholds all things. He could stop it like that. He began it like that. Okay? And then it says this, when he had by himself purged our sins, and that word purged means cleansed, goes back even to what Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So the reality is what Jesus has done is he has purified you before God. And that is your position in Christ. Remember that. Your position in Christ is you are purified. You are righteous. You are made right with God. And here's what the wonderful thing is. That's an unchangeable thing. If he has purified you, you're eternally purified. Because if any moment you were not purified, in that moment you would not be acceptable to God. Because nothing unrighteous will enter into the kingdom of God. So when Christ purifies us, he doesn't purify us for a day or for a few years or even for a lifetime. He purifies us forever. And so he has purged our sin. He has purified our sin by himself. So I think it's interesting that he reminds us here, it was by himself he did this. Christ paid the full price for your sin in order that your sin would be taken care of. Now this is one of the times when it's kind of, we get this, how did this all work? Because we know that we're Trinitarian in our belief. We believe that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. But on the cross something unique happened, and that was that the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. And on that cross, Jesus the Son bore our sins. By himself, he carried those sins. And he paid the price, become the ransom price. God accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And in accepting the sacrifice of his Son and saying, I receive this, I accept this. Then all who have faith in him, their sins are made right with God. They are purged. And they are eternally purged. It's a wonderful thing that he's done for us. Later on, he's going to tell us, when it comes to this, he's left nothing undone. Okay? Once and for all, he offered himself for this. There's not a continual sacrifice going on. There are religious practices that have the continual mass. And that will teach your people that is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, week after week after week on the altars of the church. That is not even possible. The Bible says that once and for all he had done this. So he had purged himself, by himself purged our sin. What did he do? He sat down on the majesty on high. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus just sitting there? You know, there's one picture that's given in the Bible I just really like a whole lot. It's in the book of Acts. It has to do with Stephen. And this tells us that after Christ had offered the sacrifice, risen from the dead, then he sat down. In other words, the point is his work is finished. There's nothing else need to be added for redemption of mankind. It's done. But there's a picture in Acts, remember when Stephen was martyred, and he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing. So in my mind, and my mind works strange ways, but I think, when does Jesus stand up again? In my mind, is when he welcomes home his own. To me, it's a wonderful picture. Wonderful picture there. So anyway, that's just my view of that. That's not gospel or anything like that, so you can, you know. So we see that his work, the complete work in this first three verses, tells us who he is, what he did, and everything that he did is complete. And you actually, that's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell, those first three verses. But then he's going to continue the dialogue so they understand the magnitude of this. Because again, we can get a encapsulated form of truth, and then what we as human beings do with encapsulated forms of truth is we fit that encapsulated form of truth into our own traditions and rituals. And say, we believe that. Just like the Old Testament Hebrews. They believe in God, didn't they? But they didn't have any problem also worshiping Baal and doing all the other things. But if you ask them, do you believe in Yahweh? You know what they would each told you? Well, of course we do. You know, this speaks of the exclusivity of who Christ is. Nothing really can be added. And it really is an attack on the gospel itself to add anything else to Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, the big part of the Reformation happened because of these type of things. Nothing else needs to be added. And the church kept wanting to add things for salvation, add things to be made right. And the Reformers said, wait a minute. And there was differences in the Reformers, I understand that. But basically the Reformers were getting back to the thing of, it's just Christ. It's not Christ plus anything else. Okay? So, let's begin in verse 4 now. Before I go on, anybody have anything in verse 3 you want to add? I don't want to jump ahead if you want to add something. Okay, verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels. So, when we talk about Christ's superiority, who's the first group that he's going to deal with? The heavenly host, the angels. Okay? But you'll remember that Paul warned that the time would come when people would even be involved in the worship of angels. And we're there. I mean, there are people that you know, I think I shared this with you. I was pastor my first church in Tucson, and I was listening to this new ager. Her name, she called herself Ramtha, and J.C. Knight was her name. And she would sit there, and she started to chanting on the Lord Michael, and she was. I was watching it on the video just to get information for her teaching and stuff. And my secretary snuck in behind me, going like that. I was going to die, you know. But anyway, that's something I would do, and she got me with that one. So, but it was an amazing thing. Again, she, you know, the Lord Michael thing. There are some traditions that teach that Michael is Messiah, that Michael is Jesus. There are traditions that teach that there are many archangels, though the Bible only teaches that there's one archangel. Michael is the only angel in all the scriptures called the archangel. Gabriel is never called the archangel, and Lucifer is never called the archangel, ever. Michael is the only archangel that is referred. There are two classifications of the angels in the Bible. There is the cherubims, and there is the seraphims. Okay, so as you do your study on angels, you'll see that the word angel simply means messengers. Context tells us if he's talking about earthly messengers, like he does in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, to the messengers of the church of Ephesus, on down, earthly messengers. Okay, or he actually says to the angels of those churches, or if he's talking about heavenly beings, angels. Okay, what happened to the angels? What happened to the angels? Well, clearly, some did not keep their first estate. Okay? In other words, they were in heaven with God from what we would consider eternity past. Now, the angels are not eternal beings. Only God's eternal. And what I mean by that, only God has always been and always will be. But angels like you and I, once we are, then we step into eternity. Everybody understand what I mean by that? There's, in other words, there's one time that we didn't exist. As if there was one time there, that the angels did not exist. But there's never been a time that God did not exist. So, these angels didn't keep their first estate. And what happened, Revelation talks about that when the dragon fell, he took as many as one-third of the angels with him. What's that number? Who knows? Because there's another indication in Revelation when they open the abyss and these demons, which are fallen angels, come out, they look like locusts covering the land. So the number of angels, nobody has any idea concerning the number of angels. But we believe the Bible indicates as many as one-third fell with Lucifer, okay, with Satan. Lucifer is a term that's used in the book of Isaiah. There's a big debate on if he's referring to the morning star, which is Venus, which also represents him, and also the king of Babylon there in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. But Ezekiel talks about him, and he calls him the king of Tyre. He used the king of Tyre as an example. And some of that, well, no, he's talking about the king of Tyre. Well, I guarantee you the king of Tyre in Ezekiel's day was not in the Garden of Eden. Okay. Doug.
But are we not talking about two separate events as far as these angels are concerned?
Yes. I don't know. I said yes, and I don't know. I don't know if... I think the fall of angels is a one-time event. I don't think there's another fall of angels in Revelation.
Not in Revelation. I want to go back to...
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. I misunderstood you. Go ahead.
Okay, where it is taught that angels came and cohabited with women.
That's another bit.
The state or whatever estate. When Satan fell with the angels, I don't think those angels are in the abyss. They're demons and they're working now. I look at it as what took place during the time of Genesis. Those are the angels that he imprisoned. I don't know.
Okay. And that's right. And that has to do with the time of Noah. Mm-hmm. And the offspring were called the Nephilim.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And some people believe there's two views on that. There is a view that they were angels that actually had relationships with women, because it says the sons of God had relationships with the daughters of men. Others believe that there were daughters of Adam that crossed over and had relationships and stuff the sons of Adam and the daughters of Cain, something like that. There's a big fight over that and stuff like that. But it doesn't make sense that we're just talking about the sons of Adam and the sons of Cain to me. I think there's something more spiritual going on there. But there are, as Doug says, Peter tells us that there are angels that are held in a place called Tartarus. It is the pit. But you'll remember that the angels or the demons that were in the Gadarene, when he cried out to Jesus, please don't send us to where? The abyss.
Yeah.
Don't send us to the abyss. So I don't know how to categorize which angels, which demons are in the abyss and which demons are not. Mm-hmm. And did Jesus ever send any to... I have to believe that even in his time he sent some to the abyss. But clearly a lot of those in Genesis did. So you're going to have to figure out what you think about Genesis when it talks about the Nephilim, because... Nephilim speak of mighty ones or superior ones or great ones. And some people will hold to Jesus' word that says angels do not give in marriage, nor are they given in marriage, to say they don't have the ability to have relationships with human beings. Other people say that's not what he's talking about at all, that they did leave their first estate, they came down. We know that angels have the ability, and in the Old Testament it's clear, to take on the form of human beings. Because the three that visited, you remember the three that visited Abraham, were in the form of human beings and stuff. So it's a lot of mysteries on that type of thing. Go ahead.
You know, to me, I would pass right over this reading about angels. I don't really care about angels. Okay? But the Jews did.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's why he is, yeah. That's why this author is writing about that, because of the pull. And all of the Apocrypha.
And that's what I was just about to say. Yeah. A lot of us are unaware of how important angels were to the Jewish mindset, because few have ever read the Apocrypha. Everybody know what the Apocrypha is?
Yeah.
You don't know the Apocrypha. It's okay that you don't know, because most evangelicals and Protestants wouldn't know. The Roman Catholic Bible has more than the 66 books. It has what's... At the close of the Old Testament canon, Malachi, And in the opening of Matthew in the New Testament, you have writings that continue during that period. And it's called the Apocrypha. You have the story of the Maccabees. It's where a lot of things happen that you don't... Guess what you don't find in the Old Testament? Let me just throw out what you don't find in the Old Testament. You don't find Hanukkah in the Old Testament. Why? Because that happened in the interbiblical period. You do find Jesus celebrating Hanukkah in the New Testament, though. Okay? You don't find Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin in the Old Testament. You don't find, I just blanked out on the word times ago. You find the temple, but you don't find the synagogues. In the old, those are all things that came about in that interbiblical period that we call, you know. And so those writings are historical in nature. And I would always encourage someone read them because they're incredibly, you know, good literature. But we don't consider them to be inspired. Okay, but we go back to what Doug's saying. A lot of the understanding of what we would call Jewish mysticism. One of the big Jewish mystic movements that's continuing on today is a thing called Kabbalism. That was born during that time. It's Jewish mysticism. Everybody know Madonna? She's in the Kabbalah. Okay, so it's a Jewish mysticism, and there was a lot of worshiping of angels, deifying angels. And prayers to angels. And, there are some thought that a lot of the... Again, that's where a lot of the Roman Catholics get some of their prayers to saints, prayers to angels, prayers to this. A lot of it comes right out of those readings and stuff like that. Okay? So, Doug said... I read... J. Vernon McGee, he's like Doug. He said, I don't have a whole lot of use for angels. And you know, you say it that way, but... You're not trying to be mean or anything, but... I don't make a whole lot of angels for us today. You and I have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Mm-hmm. I always think, what's an angel going to do for us? An angel doesn't empower us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Does that mean God never used an angel? It certainly doesn't mean that. But it certainly had more significance for the Jewish mindset, and I would even say for the Old Testament mindset, than it does in the New Testament. Right? So... And I know there's one, watch out because the angels are watching over the children, and we have, you know, all those type of things. So I'm not being mean to angels, so when I get there they don't put me in a corner or something like that. I think you have a diminishing role of angels once we move into New Testament time, and particularly into the church age, you have a diminishing role of angels. And what's interesting, I think, is even after the resurrection, it seems like we have even a diminishing role of demons. Doesn't mean they don't exist. It just means, and it talks about as time gets short that the activity is going to grow more and more. So let's go what he said. He said, having become better than the angels, as he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. And what's he saying there? He's just basically saying that his very name, his very being. Remember, biblically, a name is more than a tagline. Biblically, your name means something. And even from the very beginning, the angels involved in the birth of Jesus dealt with his name. And when he said, you're going to call him Jesus, he said, you'll call him that because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua means Savior. Okay? He also said, you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the names in that day were more than a tagline. They identified who... That's why we talk about God's name being holy. It's not just... God is... It's not a tag to him. It's who he is. His very name, biblically, is who he is. Jesus' name, biblically, is who he is. And that's what he's saying right here. By his very name and his inheritance, he's above the angels. Because he is actually the creator of the angels. All right? So we read on. For to which of the angels... And he's going to draw this analogy for it. For to which of the angels did he ever say, who's he? God the Father. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer, of course, is none. Now, begotten. We want to deal with that. Because your Mormon friends will tell you that proves that God, the Holy Spirit, had to have sexual relationships with Mary in order for Jesus to be begotten. That Jesus wasn't actually always there. Now, one of the attributes of Jesus is, if he's God, then he must be eternal. The trouble that many people have is this big understanding of the incarnation. In the incarnation, which is unique to Christ only. Let me put it this way. There are religious traditions, including the Roman Catholic and the Mormons, that teach something called, I don't know what term they would use, but I'll just use my term, a repository of souls. That in eternity, there are souls. And when babies are born, God implants them souls. Okay? Our souls are not eternal. If they were, then we would be incarnate in that sense. Christ is eternal. And the whole teaching of the incarnation is you have eternal God taking on the flesh of his own creation. Okay? And when the word begotten, it has nothing to do with some sexual relationship. It has nothing to do with biological action. It has to... The word begotten means one of a kind. Some of your more modern translations do a good job, I think, when it comes to John 3:16. It says, his one and only son. That's a good translation of what that word means. He is one of a kind. And here again, in this quote from Psalm, he's saying, Jesus is uniquely who he is. The angels are not like him. Man is not like him. There's nobody like him. He is uniquely the Son of God. He is God's one and only Son. He is the only begotten of the Father. And that's what that term means. Okay? Again, it's been changed because, again, our English allows for some groups to say, you know, Jesus didn't exist one time, but God had relationships and Jesus is the product of that. And so you actually have, again, with the Mormon faith, you have spiritual God people that have ascended to godhood, and they're up there popping out baby spirits, and these baby spirits are entering the fleshly bodies of the of whatever world they're the god of. You know, our God lives on not our God, but the God of this world lives on Kolob, and he and his many wives are popping out baby spirits, and we're the result of that. And if you became a Mormon, you would understand that. Although I don't know many Mormons that do understand it. But that's kind of an interesting approach to things, don't you think? But Jesus is the only begotten, the one and only of the Father. And so he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son and today I have begotten you? And the answer is none, because Jesus is uniquely who he is. There's no one like him. Okay? And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. The statement again there referring to the unique relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And it's an intimate relationship that we really can't have apart from him.
Just
Ron.
A point to mention that
go ahead.
As we go through all these are all Old Testament quotes.
Yes, they are all Old Testament quotes. Mm-hmm. Which makes sense because remember the writer of Hebrews didn't have the New Testament text. We talked about that last week. The scripture for these people who wrote the New Testament was the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a great statement. That all the angels of God worship him when he brings the firstborn. Well, the firstborn, again, speaks of his preeminency, his superiority. But then what does he tell the angels they need to do? Here's what I can guarantee you. When you were born, the angels did not worship you. Okay? But he commanded the angels that when Jesus was born, that they were to worship him. What does God teach us about who you worship? And if you worship any other than who he says to worship, what are you guilty of? What? Go ahead.
You worship God.
You worship God and only God, and anything other than that is
idolatry.
Which, in the Old Testament setting, was punishable by death. Okay? And eternally, think about this, eternally it's punishable by death. So, look at what God commands the angels to do. When Jesus took on the flesh and he came in the world. And what do we find in the gospel accounts that deal with the birth of Jesus Christ? What do we find the angels doing? They're worshiping. You know? And then it's interesting, then you get to the book of Revelation, and John is taken up in the fourth and the fifth chapter, he's taken up into heaven, and what are the angels doing?
Worshiping.
They're worshiping Jesus again. You know? So, this is a huge statement, because the same God who says you will worship only me, mm-hmm. now says you will worship my Son. Which tells us that the Son and the Father are, as Jesus taught us, we read this last night in our prayer thing, are one.
Amen.
Kathy, you're thinking.
Well, I had a question, but maybe you just answered.
Go ahead. Bring it out again. We'll see if we get it.
If the angels had to be told to worship Jesus, and they were already in heaven, they knew to worship God, obviously they didn't know Jesus was God.
No, I think they did. I think it's a statement of fact here. It's a statement of fact that they knew who Jesus was. I mean, they're the one that proclaimed who he was. So it's just a statement of fact for our understanding that the angels worship God and the angels worship God's Son. So the point again there is Christ is superior to the angels because the angels worship Christ. Okay, so it's kind of a stern statement. I understand what you're saying, yet where it's almost like a command. But you know what? We worship God, and hopefully we worship God out of a right heart because we know who He is. But we also worship God because we're commanded to worship God. I think that's true of the angels also. Huh?
So they could have a wrong heart too.
Well, apparently some of them did.
Because,
you know, because some of them chose to worship the wrong one up there, and that was which is always incredible to me. They're sitting there in the presence of Holy God, and this upstart stands up and says, "Hey, worship me." Okay, we'll worship you. So anyway, I'm sure it didn't happen just like that. But
I'm wondering if he's not referring, if the Father is not referring to when Jesus becomes flesh.
I think that's what he's referring to.
And the angels should then be worshiping him, just like the angels signed
in eternity past.
Right. Maybe in eternity past, they knew the Word. But here now something different has taken place. The Word has become flesh. And you're not going to convince me that God has told the angels what's going on.
Well, and it even talks about, on the other side of that, Doug, which may tie into what both of you are saying, is that on the other side of that, it says the angels wonder about salvation. So I think they wonder about all of this, and they can never experience it. But it's a mystery to them. So maybe even the incarnation is a mystery to the angels in that sense.
And also, if they had worshipped Satan when they shouldn't have, maybe now God's saying, okay, now it's okay. Now you can worship.
Could be. You guys are just so nice to the angels and everything, but I don't know that they, you know, remember, angels are not, what am I going to say, they're not omniscient beings. They don't know everything. And clearly, as we're talking about, clearly there were mysteries to them about what God was doing that they could not fully comprehend. And maybe the incarnation is one of those things. And I know the Bible indicates that our salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ is a mystery to the angels that they cannot comprehend. They rejoice in it because they, you know, they shout when a sinner repents, but they can't fully comprehend it, and they'll never experience it.
Yeah. What are they rejoicing about then?
I don't know. I think they're rejoicing that God's plan is being fulfilled in someone's life. I would guess. You know, because they live like we do to glorify God. Mm-hmm. And if you think about the greatest example of God being glorified in an individual's life is that moment when that individual responds to the Holy Spirit and comes to salvation.
Yes.
That's the ultimate glorification of God in your life and in my life. That moment that we're born again and the angels say, "Wow, this is tremendous." They probably say it better than that. You guys would probably let them in the choir.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they probably.
They were singing glory to God.
That's right.
Anyway, it's interesting that we talk about this because there are a lot of things that we think about angels and that that have more to do with tradition than they have to do with anything the Bible ever tells us. But remember, they are limited beings. They're mighty beings. We can't, and they have rankings. There's no doubt about that. But they are not omniscient.
Little babies with wings.
No, they're not little. They're not little babies with wings. And I know you love that Christmas story when the little bell rings and stuff like that. But that's.
And what is the point? The Son is superior.
Yeah. And as mighty as they are, as Ron says, the Son is superior to them. Because He created them.
Also saying that we should be judge the angels.
Yeah, one day. Yeah, guess which angels will judge.
Danger even above the
angels. That's boy, that would be pretty deep going into that. The day will come. I think. I think we're going to see that He's actually going to say made Him a little bit lower than the angels, and that doesn't mean that He loses His position, but it speaks of. Human beings are not in the same class as the angels. They have the ability, clearly, to be in realms that we can't experience. But the day will come when we will be unlimited in that way. And I think that's what He talks about, is judging the angels.
They were there with the shepherds when they came.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
They were put there for a reason.
Yeah.
That's right.
Ron. Let's see if I can help you get back on.
Okay, we'll try that.
There's a note here in verse 6 just to mention, because you're talking about Mormons and stuff. He mentions the firstborn. The word firstborn does not mean the first in a series, as if God had other unique sons. The word firstborn speaks of preeminence.
Right.
That's what that's about. And then just to mention, all these quotes, if you go back in the Old Testament and you look them up, you might not find them an exact match. And the reason for that is because he's mostly quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And you will find them there.
Right. You won't find each direct word is what he's saying. Even in the same translation, you got New King James, it will not come back exactly like that. By the way, verse 6 is repeated by Paul in the book of Colossians, where it says that he has made him preeminent, he is the firstborn of the brethren. And all those terms are used again to speak of who Christ is. All right, verse 7. And of the angels he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministering spirits a flame of fire? So he talks about the angel. He makes them what they are. God makes his angels spirits. God makes his ministers a flame of fire. So who is the power in the angels, if I can put it that way? Well, God's the power in the angels. Okay? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, he quotes from Deuteronomy to Psalms to Isaiah here. Okay? And Isaiah is one of those wonderful Old Testament books that you're going to have trouble with if you say you can't believe in Trinity, because I wish I had written this down. Isaiah 40-something talks about where the Father will send His Spirit of God upon the Savior, the God of Israel. And the point is, you'll see the Trinity in there. And here again, when he quotes here out of Isaiah chapter 61, he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So, how many gods are there? And if the Bible teaches there's one God, how do we square what he's quoting right here, except from the understanding of a Trinitarian perspective? Now, we Trinitarians have to be very careful at this point. We have to be careful that we do not diminish any portion of the Godhead. And in some way teach that Jesus is somehow a little bit less God than the Father, and the Spirit is a little bit less God than both the Father and the Son. If any of them are less God than who God is, then they're not God at all. There's no gradation of deity here. That's what I want you to get. You say, but wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, I submit to my Father? Then he say, I do the will of my Father? Then he say, I don't do anything except my Father? And he does. But if you'll remember, he says all those things while he's incarnate. So when the Jehovah's Witness asks you, well, who, if Jesus is God, who is Jesus praying to when he's in the garden? You say, he's praying to his Father. Why? Because Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, that although he was the same as God, he did not consider robbery to be equal to God. But it says that, but he made of himself no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of man. And so what does that mean? Well, the Greek word there is kenosis, which simply means that he never ceased to be who he eternally was. You need to understand, Jesus never ceased to be eternal God. But for a period of time, he set aside the prerogatives of deity. He would have had to. He couldn't. How do you contain an infinite eternal God? You can't. There's no flesh that could hold him except that he willed it to be so. And he walked in the flesh. He was hungry. He was thirsty. His heart was touched, just like our human hearts are touched. He was tempted, just like we're tempted. You know, I have people tell me, well, the temptations weren't really will. Really. How do you say that?
Really real.
Okay? Because he's God. I'm telling you, if they weren't real, they weren't temptations at all. And we're playing some sort of spiritual game here. Those were genuine temptations. Or the verses that we'll read later on in Hebrew where it says, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin.
Yeah.
Okay? That makes no sense if the temptation wasn't real in the first place. But in the flesh, he could be tempted just like any man could be tempted.
Yeah.
So that brings up a huge possibility. You know, and the theologians fight over it. Well, are you saying that Jesus could have? I mean, this big could have question. And some people say, no, he was tempted not to prove that he would not, but that he could not. But again, I would say if you say the could not, then you're saying the temptations weren't even real. So that's a whole other dynamic that you can get into and stuff. But when we look at this, what he wants to remind us here is that the Old Testament, where Jewish people would tell you that God is one God, they would say our God is monotheistic. Okay, and we're not monotheist, we're Trinitarian. Okay. So they deny in that sense. They deny, well, we are partially, I see the eyebrows, we are partially monotheist, okay? We believe the Shema, our God is one God, okay? In that sense, we agree. But most of them would not agree that God is Trinity in nature. Even though, from the very beginning, there is a plurality in describing the God of creation. Okay? And the two words that are used, one is El, and El is God. Again, El can be a false god too. Context tells you everything. But in the first couple chapters, it particularly uses Elohim, which is the plurality of God. But it's a plurality that is singular in nature. That blows my mind. You know? And that's true. It is.
It is.
It's what's called, the best thing we can call it is a plural singular. And our minds cannot work that out. I guarantee you. Read all the books on Trinity you want, you'll still be messed up. I'm just telling you, you'll be messed up. You're not going to get it. They can't explain it. No man has ever explained it. It's not simple for mathematicians.
Euclidean geometry, an equilateral triangle.
Well,
yeah, there you go.
No, well, no. No, that's not true. And I'll prove it.
Okay.
The equilateral triangle, right?
Uh-huh.
The triangle is a whole.
Yeah.
This area right here is not a triangle by itself. This area is not a triangle by itself, and this area is not a triangle by itself. These lines are not triangles by themselves. It's only a triangle as a whole. It does have three equal sides, I grant you that. But by themselves, the three equal sides are not the whole of the triangle. That's different than the Trinity. The Trinity is God, and each by themselves is God too.
Uh-huh.
That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
But understanding three equal sides is getting there. But none of it. Somebody told me it's a cherry pie. You know, you got the crust, you got the juice, and you got the fruit. And all three of them are part of the pie. And when you dig in them, it's all messed up together, and it's all together. He messed that up too. I don't care. You know.
I'm gonna try and say here, get out of this.
You can't save me.
you want to keep trying to explain the Trinity?
No, I'm not going to explain it. Yeah.
But the beauty here is that the angels were created beings. But
yes.
To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever."
Right. Right. So again, he's comparing these two. But all these things draw us back to these theological points that we believe in. Why is it important for us to believe in a Trinity? Well, because the Bible clearly teaches it. It doesn't explain it where our minds can fully comprehend it, but it clearly teaches it. Okay? What about the deity and the humanity of Christ? The Bible clearly teaches it. But again, how can you be fully God and fully man at the same time? You know, our minds cannot conceive that. So, all the way to the virgin birth, how does that happen? You know, it's a miracle of God.
In Hebrews, we have to see the Son also as a man, because in that role, he becomes our mediator and our high
right.
priest. And that's where he's going.
Right. And what we're going to find out is, he's going to start with the angels, so he's going to talk about what the Jews really saw as the eternal realm. Then he's going to bring it down into the worldly realm. He's going to deal with the prophets. He's going to deal with the priests. He's going to deal with Christ being our high priest and the fulfillment of all these things. He really does deal. That's why Hebrews is hard for a lot of people. He really does deal with that Old Testament mindset. And yet a lot of New Testament Christians have never cracked the Old Testament. They've never studied the Old Testament. So this is kind of a shame. All right, verse 10. It says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be charged. But you are the same, for your years will not fail." So what does he talk here? He talks about, the eternal nature of Christ. Okay? He not only talks about the eternal nature of Christ, he talks about Christ is the creator. Mm-hmm. And Paul reemphasizes that again in the book of Colossians, does he not? "For by him, for him, through him, all things were made. So Christ is the creator. Or we could say God is the creator, but clearly Christ is involved in that creation. The Father, who's involved in creation? The Father's involved, yes. The Son's involved, yes. The Spirit's involved.
Yes.
Who's involved? God's involved. The point here again is that the man Jesus is God. Okay? So, and when everything, so he's not only the creator, and he's not only ageless, where his years will never fail, he is eternal, but when everything's said and done, who will be the eternal judge of everything? He will. He'll fold it up like a sheet. You know, that's quite a picture. And we have people today that dare stand in the face of God and shake their fist at God and try to tell him what is. And what they'll do. And what they'll believe. And, you know, much Christianity today is man's attempt to tell, I'm convinced it's man's attempt to tell God what they believe. And tell God he has to be happy with what we want. And there's a loss of the fear of God. But when you read these passages where he compares Jesus to the angels, you know what? If an angel, if Michael the Archangel appeared here right now, I guarantee you everybody here would fall out. We would probably, some of us would probably just go ahead and die. It'd be just overwhelming. But he is nothing compared to Jesus. And yet we have preachers who say, "Well, I was shaven and Jesus appeared to me and, you know, and told me this and all this kind of garbage and stuff." And I don't believe one word they say. And I'm not being cynical. I got a brain that God gave me, first of all. Second of all, Jesus warned me about people who said such things as that. They're going to come tell you, "The Messiah's over here, the Messiah's over there." I said, "Don't you listen to them." Church, you will know when Jesus comes back again.
Amen.
You will know. And eventually, the world will know when Jesus comes back again. So, you don't have to listen to that kind of stuff. All right, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? The answer is none. Okay? He doesn't vindicate the angels, but he will vindicate his son. You know, the world thinks they got away with killing the Son of God. Such folly. Such folly. We showed God, didn't we? We killed him. You know, such folly. I think it's interesting that I've shared with you before, God doesn't spend a whole lot of time in the Bible defending himself, does he? He just makes statements. Who he is, what he is, what he's done and stuff like that. But here we have a statement out of Psalms where God says he's going to vindicate his son. He's going to defend his son. So I think it's an incredible statement. Verse 14. Are they not ministering spirits set forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So what does he say about the angels? They are sent forth from God. Mm-hmm. They're ministering. We know that the angels ministered to Jesus, even in his earthly ministry. Do we not? The Bible makes it clear. The angels came and they ministered to him. After his 40 days in the wilderness, the angels came and they ministered to him. In the Old Testament, we have example after example of angels ministering to the saints of God. And we have a little thing that tells us that we ought to be careful because we don't know that we may not entertain angels unaware. They may be sent of God. And you may not ever know that this side of heaven. I don't know that. If an angel came, I'd be okay with it. You know, I sort of wonder why we need an angel. We have the Holy Spirit giving us everything we need. But if he wants to send an angel, I'm okay with that. You okay with that?
Amen.
Okay. All right. So, what are they? They are ministering spirits. Mm-hmm. So they are ministers sent by God to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. Okay. So we're going to stop there. And I got through the first chapter. Okay. All right. Now, chapter 2, read ahead. Because it's not light. He's going to tell you the danger of neglecting what God has sent for us and done for us through Jesus Christ. So that'll be next week. Okay? All right. Bruce, would you pray as we're dismissed, please?